For the sermon today, I would like to set the stage for you a bit with a little bit of background, so you have to bear with me a bit. On June the 9th, in 68 AD, the Emperor Nero died. And according to the Roman historian Suetonius, Nero died either at his own hand or at the hand of his private secretary who he had ordered to kill him. And as you might well imagine, when an emperor died, especially in these circumstances, chaos would abound throughout the Roman world. In fact, by the time Nero died, chaos was almost the norm, because if you've heard your stories about Nero, he wasn't the most accomplished and loving emperors that have ever existed. And so the Roman Empire had faced incursions at various places across their empire. There were a number of rebellions that they were actively trying to quash. There had been interruptions in their transportation network, food shortages, all the shifting alliances that would happen as people started eyeing the future. And there was a general lack of order across the empire. Rome would have a succession of three emperors in short order. They're not famous. It's Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And the three of them would be emperors over the next 18 months or so. They didn't last very long. It wasn't a position you could retire from, at least in old age at that point. And finally, the Roman general Vespasian, who was leading the Roman effort to crush the revolt in Judea, he would rise to power and would establish a new dynasty. If you were to zoom even further, if you were to zoom in to what was taking place in Judea at the time, less than 2 years later, in 70 AD, 3 days before Passover, according to Josephus, Roman legions would besiege Jerusalem. It was the recognized cultural capital of the Jewish people across the empire. And within months, Jerusalem would be vanquished and the mighty temple would be destroyed. Josephus describes it this way. He said, "And truly, the view itself of the country was a melancholy thing. Nor, if anyone that had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it notwithstanding." So complete was the devastation and the destruction that Josephus argued that someone who had visited Jerusalem in the past, if they had come and visited the city, they would have looked around and thought, "Where is Jerusalem?" So completely was it destroyed. It's rather difficult to describe in a way that would effectively resonate with us the cataclysmic effect that this would have across the Jewish community, both in Judea and in the diaspora across the world. There are a number of more modern things you could compare it to. One of the most fitting examples would be to compare it to post-World War II in Japan, when everything that the Japanese had grown up knowing and believing was essentially wiped off the map. Their emperor, who they had been raised to believe was a god, had been defeated, and their empire was shredded. You could also compare it to the immediate aftermath of the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. When suddenly there were people who in their lifetimes had never known freedom, and everything they had known had been overturned, seemingly overnight. Imagine, if you will, living at such a time, at a time when there would be a complete overhaul of historical patterns and practices. And this is what those Jews living in 70 AD experienced. The temple was completely and thoroughly destroyed. And with it went the functioning priesthood. The Sadducee party would be on their way out. All of their pilgrimage festivals, which were central to their culture and to their sense of community, all of them would be halted. Their traditions and norms, their expectations and plans were forever changed, seemingly overnight. And it was unsettling, and it must have been quite uncomfortable for those who were living then. As most of you know, I enjoy poking around a bit in history. I think it's fascinating and it's a bit intriguing to try to put yourself in their shoes and imagine what would it be like to live in that time when everything you had known was overturned. Of course, throughout this chaotic period of history, as well as all the other moments of chaos, there's been a group of people we're familiar with, the Church of God, who have lived through that period of time. What was it like for them? If we ponder our brethren in the first century, what was it like for them to live through these events? Jerusalem was still important to the early church. It was their headquarters church for a long time. The temple was still important for many. The idea of a pilgrimage festival where they would travel up to Jerusalem was still a common theme for the people of God. How did they navigate those troubling and confusing times as they dealt with what was happening around them? We could ask ourselves, what if in our day, central established societal underpinnings and norms were changed overnight? If the political system was turned on its head, or our social system and economic ideas, if our culture was turned on its head overnight, how would we handle that? How do we as Christians, when foundational ideas and institutions around us change, how do we proceed? I think it's important for us to consider, because I believe we're living in a period of vast and significant change, a period where there is upheaval and there's unrest and anxiety that's seemingly all across the globe now. I'd like for us to take a look at Psalm chapter 11 today. In Psalm 11, we find that David was pondering this question: when so many things change at once, what are we to do? Psalm 11 is a wonderful psalm. Boyce's commentary, the way they describe Psalm 11, is they say, Psalm 11 contains faith's response to fear's counsel. And in many ways, that's a good summary of this psalm. Psalm 11 in verse 1, it starts with a very bold statement of faith. This is a psalm of David. And in verse 1, he says, in the Lord I put my trust. There's an affirmation here from David. It's as though David is assessing the situation and he places a flag or a marker and says, this is where I stand. In the Lord, I put my trust. But then what comes next isn't so exciting. David says, in the Lord, I put my trust. And then he says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So David addresses someone who's telling him to run. We're not told who this was. It could have been his counselors. It could have been his friends. Maybe it was his supporters. It could have been members of his family. It could have been his enemies. And he says, how can you say to me to flee as a bird to your mountain? Verse 2, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright. Who was it that was encouraging David to run, to flee, and to hide? Again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but David addresses them and says, you know, I put my trust in God, so how are you telling me that I need to run and flee and hide? We could consider this in our own experience in the church. We would face events where people would encourage us to give up the faith, to compromise, to avoid, or to just fade away from our calling because things are difficult. David makes it clear in verse 2 that danger was evident. He describes these wicked individuals who were drawing their bow and making ready to shoot in secret, and they were aiming directly at those who were upright in heart. So whatever this situation was, and you can read a number of commentaries that try to figure where was this taking place in the history of David's life. There's no real clear answer as to where we would place this, but whatever was going on in David's life, something was very difficult here, and people were encouraging him to run, to fold up, and to leave. And then we come to a question that I'd like for us to consider today. After David says this in verse 1 and 2, then David asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a huge question to ponder and to think about. It's a very deep and intricate question, and I believe it's also very applicable for us to consider in our day and age today. I'm not sure if we could adjust the heat down just slightly, but it's pretty warm up here, and there's some in the room who are struggling with the heat already, so if that's possible, that would be great. So David ponders this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what does he mean here by foundations? The word in Hebrew, it means a basis of political or moral support. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says this phrase refers to the foundation of society. David obviously wasn't talking about eternal truths or the laws, the commands, and the character of God, because those foundations cannot fundamentally be moved, shaken, or destroyed. So David wasn't pondering, well, if God's law doesn't turn out or doesn't work, what do we do? He was talking about the foundations in their society. Now, while God's law and his commands and character don't change, the way a society values or treats or appreciates or even tolerates those laws can be a different story. Certainly, every culture has its own foundations. Let's just consider a number of common foundations in our society that, if we are paying attention, we can see are quickly being eroded. One is marriage and family. Marriage and family has been a bedrock of social order for millennia. It has been the basis of civilization. It was rooted in marriage and family. And yet, when we look at the world around us today, we see this foundation of marriage and family is under attack. Pew Research reports that marriage is rapidly declining in the West. Fewer and fewer people are choosing to get married. And even fewer beyond that are choosing to have a family. And that bedrock foundation that has provided stability for cultures across the globe and certainly has provided some degree of stability in our society is being eroded. Another foundation that is being eroded in our society is the idea of law and order, the system of justice. John Locke famously said that the end or the aim of law is not to abolish or to restrain, but to preserve and enlarge freedom. And then Locke commented, "Where there is no law, there is no freedom." And certainly, all of the laws that have been used in our culture have not always been correct and valid, but the system of law and order, where the average citizen believed that there was a system of general fairness in how justice would be administered, that idea of a general system of fairness has been eroded. This is a fundamental element of most functioning societies. And in our day and age, we see the weaponization of the justice system, or a lack of fairness in how justice is implemented and applied. And that, of course, serves to erode culture. Another common foundation that is being eroded is the idea of just civility, whether it is respect toward parents or respect toward the elderly, the idea of chivalrous behavior or treating others with dignity and respect, the idea of deference toward authority, those ideas that were underpinnings of our society are being rapidly eroded. We see it if you just drive on the interstate, how quickly people erupt into road rage. The general vulgarity that exists, whether it's in media or just in day-to-day conversations, is rather stunning. And if you would go back 50 years, that type of language would have been viewed as unacceptable. The idea of morality is another foundation under attack, a system of moral codes or social norms. You can think back a number of years ago, or at least you can talk to some of the older ones in the room, who would remember that the idea of leaving one's doors unlocked and windows open was the norm. Everybody did that. In fact, many didn't have locks on their doors. That was rooted in a generally accepted moral standard and expectation. And now that is a rare thing in our society today. Another foundation under attack is the traditionally understood norms of gender and personal accountability and virtue. The traditional world order of allegiances and predictable decisions. The idea of there is a way that things work. Even if the way things worked wasn't based in morality, the fact that there was a traditional system of how things worked provided comfort and continuity, and it made things predictable. And yet, those things are under attack. David ponders this and asks, what can the righteous do? Boyce's commentary that was published in 1994, just for a frame of reference on this quote, they say this about this question. And imagine, this was written in 1994. What shall we do when the laws are not upheld, when morality is undermined and evil sweeps on unchecked? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings disregarded, when even churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? What shall we do when family values are crumbling? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving way? Or as David said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should we do? How do we handle those circumstances? I'll give you a couple of things that we shouldn't do based on scriptural examples. We shouldn't join political causes and try to foment a revolution and a rebellion. We also don't see scriptural examples of trying to retreat to a commune somewhere, to disappear behind gates and to ignore and avoid the world around us. So what can we do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can you do? What can I do? I'd like to explore that with you today as we go through the message. I'd like to give you four things that we can do. These are four things that are appropriate responses when we live in circumstances where if we take a frank assessment of our culture and society, we look around us and we could easily say, well, it appears that the foundations are being destroyed. So what am I supposed to do? We're going to go through four things that are appropriate for our response today. The first one of those is that we can stay close to God. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? We can stay close to God. And I recognize that if you give that as a point in a sermon, stay close to God, that seems very obvious. That's not earth-shattering in many ways. And it would be easy for us to think, well, sure, that's important. But it really is important that we stay close to God. You see, in chaotic, uncertain, high stress, and disorienting times, when we live in those types of situations, it can really shake a person. Even if we're converted, even if we're like David would say, you know, I put my trust in God. But then when we find ourselves in circumstances that are chaotic and high stress, it can emotionally and spiritually shake us. So it's a reminder that we need to stay close to God. See, as physical creatures, when we go through high stress circumstances, when we live in a culture where we might feel ourselves under pressure, the physical can often overwhelm the spiritual. And the antidote to that is to stay close to God. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll see an example of a time when an individual allowed the physical chaos and high stress to disorient him momentarily. It's a great story. It's found for us in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 11. It says, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. And you can go back and read this in its context, but Syria was trying to attack Israel. And every time he sent a group of troops to go and have a skirmish, Israel always either was able to avoid that or was able to work around them. And he was confused as, how does the enemy, in his case, how does the enemy always know where we are? So the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he calls them all in and says, which one of you is the traitor? One of you is a traitor. And his servant said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so the king's response, okay, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And I'm sure it wasn't a loving thing to do in this situation. And it was told to him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Now, that's not Dothan, Alabama. It's Dothan over there in Israel. And therefore, what does he do, as a good king would do? Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. This is for one person. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So he sends this great host with horses and chariots and an army. And they come in at night under the cover of darkness, much like what we read in Psalm 11, where they were drawing the bow in secret, ready to attack the upright. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. You can imagine his astonishment. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? What do we do when we look out and we're surprised by chaos surrounding us? And notice Elisha's response. He answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Who, pray tell, was with Elisha? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, Elisha, in the midst of all this trauma and difficulty, he stayed close to God. In this one moment, his servant, who goes out, was astonished and shocked. His physical senses overwhelmed any spiritual knowledge that he had. And God did this great miracle to open his eyes to see that God was right there with them to provide them with protection in accordance with his will. As a kid, I remember reading this story in the old Bible story books. And it is an amazing story when you see this, how encouraging it should be. So why should we emphasize staying close to God? I would submit to you that it's because the destruction of foundations creates a time of vulnerability for us. Times of pressure create moments of vulnerability, where if we're not careful, our faith can begin to teeter. There's an incentive to compromise when one finds himself under pressure. There's an incentive to abandon things that you might hold dear. And the way to avoid that is to stay close to God. When you read about the heroes of faith, so many of them faced these types of moments where everything around them suddenly fell apart and they had to make a decision if they were going to choose God or not. Think about Joseph in prison, where all the foundations of his life were destroyed seemingly overnight, and now he's in prison and he has to choose. Is he going to stay close to God or not? Mary, when the angel told her she was pregnant, she had to make a choice. That was a moment of intense pressure and trial and challenge, when she surely knew that culturally society would be against her. And we see her example. She went and praised God. We see this again and again among the people of God. Let's find an example over in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, we have an example of where individuals in this moment of testing, in a moment where truly the foundations around them seem to be falling away, and what did they do? They chose to stay close to God. We find this in Esther chapter 4. We won't rehearse the whole story. I think we're familiar with Haman and his very brutal plan he had to kill all of the Jewish people. And you can read the beginning of chapter 4, and you can see the weeping. It says there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This was a people who in that moment all the foundations around them were being destroyed. And what did they do? Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you can escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" As they looked and saw the foundations falling away beside them, what did Esther do? What was her response? Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." The key, brethren, to surviving these moments of challenge and difficulty is to ground ourselves in God. Just like Esther and her maids and the people of the Jews here did as well. How do we do this then? How do we draw near to God and ground ourselves in Him? Well, we do this through prayer and through study and through fasting and meditation. These are basic skills in many ways, basic practices, and yet they're so important. I hope we've all been reading or listening to The 5 Tools for Spiritual Growth. If you haven't, I really encourage you to start. It's an excellent book, and it really goes back to the basics of how we fundamentally formulate our relationship with God. He offers some creative points to us as readers or as listeners to go back to these familiar verses and to really root ourselves in God. Turn over to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. We don't go to Nahum very often, but it's in there towards the back of the Old Testament. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Nahum 1 verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good." It's a statement of fact. That never changes. That is a foundation that never changes. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's a place we can go for refuge. And then it says, and he knows those who trust in him. God's righteous, dependable character is unyielding to assault. And we can safely take refuge in him. That leads us to point number 2. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number 2 is the righteous. They can stay righteous. They can stay righteous. This is built into the question. When David was pondering, well, what do we do in these circumstances? If the foundations have been destroyed, he said, well, what can the righteous do? There's an assumption here that the righteous are committed to this way of living. The focus here in this question is on a very small segment of the world's population. When the foundations are destroyed, others are going to be confused and alarmed and panicked and disoriented. But the question pertains to what can the righteous do? By God's grace and through faith, we can be righteous. This requires an intentional and joyful submission of our thoughts and desires and actions to the will and purpose and direction of God. This isn't about being self-righteous or arrogant or self-satisfied. I think we all agree on this. But it's imperative for us as Christians that we remember that God holds us to a standard. God wants us to be righteous. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll take a look at a verse that I know for many is a memory verse. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verse 33, but the context of this verse is Jesus is talking about how we as humans could ponder certain difficulties. How are we going to have enough food? Where are we going to live? Am I going to have enough clothes? And by extension, we could add to that list any number of potential things that we might worry about. How am I going to be able to walk? How will I be able to feed my children? How will I be able to, whatever worry or concern might come our way? And Jesus tells us, you know, don't worry in verse 31. In verse 33, he tells us what to do. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These two go together. To seek his righteousness reflects a state of ongoing growth. To live in such a way that we're seeking righteousness means that we have an ongoing renewal of our baptismal covenant. And Jesus tells us this should be our first aim. Our first aim should be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, Satan uses chaos to confuse and to blind the world. And he tries to use chaos and confusion to disorient Christians, to batter away at truth and conviction and faith, to try to distract and to disarm Christians spiritually. So why emphasize staying righteous in the context of this question? Well, it's because it may grow more difficult and more challenging to stay righteous as we enter periods when the foundations seem to be being destroyed. Because often that brings persecution. The foggy nature of confusion can whisper to us to compromise, to fit in just a little bit, to simply stay out of attention. The reality is, brethren, that when the foundations fall, the people of God often stand out. You see, lights seem much brighter in darkness, and therefore they draw more attention. We could have a bright light. We could be a small candle and be giving off a bright light. And when society is just chugging along at its normal pace, people may not take notice of how you choose to live. They may not notice that you seem to leave earlier on the Saturdays, dressed up with all of your children in tow, packing all your children's gear. But when the foundations begin to be destroyed, when the society around us crumbles in certain ways, those small lights seem a lot brighter. When things grow darker, those small lights draw an enormous amount of attention. And with that attention can come the temptation to just compromise just a smidge. And God tells us not to do that. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Paul would summarize here in verse 21, and he says, do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Foundations may seem to crumble all around us, but as the people of God, we should stay righteous. This leads us to point number three. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number three is the righteous can strive to live peaceably with everyone. The righteous can strive to live peaceably with everyone. This isn't an easy thing to do. I don't pretend that this is an easy accomplishment. Here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is writing to those who were living in Rome. This is likely written around 57 to 58 AD. Paul was writing to a congregation in Rome. Nero was still the emperor, and the congregation there in Rome were surrounded by debauchery and treachery and evil, on the likes of which would probably fit in much of our society today, sadly. And notice what he tells them to do in verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. He cautions us as Christians, repay no one evil for evil. Now, that is not the natural human response. The natural human response, you punch me, I punch you harder. And Paul says, no. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The New Living Translation renders it, do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Paul encourages the brethren to take heed to their example and how others might interpret their actions. And then in verse 18, Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And he wasn't talking about living peaceably among those in the church. That's a given. But Paul is writing here to the church in Rome, in the belly of the beast, if you will, and says, you need to, as much as it's responsible to you, you need to live peaceably with all of those around you. This phrase, to live peaceably, it literally means to cultivate peace. The idea is that we are proactively trying to facilitate peace. Think about a farmer who might cultivate crops and how much care and concern they put into the soil and maintaining their observation on the amount of water it needs. Is it too dry or is it too wet? Taking stock of it to keep care around it that it could produce. And Paul uses that to tell us how we should navigate these very difficult times. We should cultivate peace, to nurture it, to tend it, to keep it, to manufacture an environment where peace can thrive. We may not achieve it in certain circumstances. That's why he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you and me, we should cultivate peace with everyone. This is increasingly difficult to do when we see common foundations being destroyed. But yet, this is what we should do. It's not our job to call everyone today. At some point, we have to accept it's not our job to do that. And we have to use wisdom and discernment on how we interact with others. You can mark for your notes Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, where it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. God bids us to be peacemakers, to be those who cultivate peace as best we can, even with those who may be involved in debauchery and other things in the society around us. This tells us that it's not our job to correct everything. And this is crucial in our instant social media driven world. We have to come to the terms with the reality, if we want to cultivate peace, it is not our job to call out every ill, error, injustice, and falsehood that we see on Facebook or Instagram or any other social media place. And we will see a lot of it. But to cultivate peace, it's not always our job to call that out. We see the example in the New Testament. Many, if not most, of the injustices of the first century are largely uncommented upon in the New Testament. There are a few that have brief mentions, but most of the evil that was taking place around them isn't mentioned in the New Testament. Slavery, discrimination, poverty, the whole host of perversions that were accepted practices in their societies. Almost all of those get no mention in Scripture. It wasn't because the people of God weren't interacting with those individuals. They were witnessing those things. They were, in some cases, no doubt facing persecution because of it. But they get very little mention. There's a temptation when we see evil around us. And the temptation can have an honorable basis. There could be a temptation to want to jump in and protest and push back and halt everything that we see that might be going askew from what may have been the norm just a few years ago. And the motivation to intervene isn't necessarily bad, but the application can be. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. First 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort. So Paul is urging and pleading here. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Think about who those people were. When Paul writes here to Timothy about kings and those in authority, this is not the millennial time frame when those who are ruling are righteous. This is when Caesar ruled and his deputies, and many of those were not loving, kind-hearted, generous-minded authoritarians. And Paul says, I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And to what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul writes here and says we need to pray for them, but there's no encouragement here to lead and to foment a rebellion. And the purpose is that we, as Christians, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. All around us, society is going to be a mess. And there will be decades where that mess is a lot worse than it is at other times. But the goal for Christians through this whole point is that we might have a peaceable and quiet life in godliness and reverence. We are very blessed in the church because we know the end. We are blessed to understand the potential for every man, woman, and child. And we understand that God is going to call every one of them, if not in this life, then if they live over into the millennium, if Christ returns in their lifetime. If not then, in the second resurrection, when they will be brought up and return to physical life, and they will have this opportunity. This span of time right now is not devoted for us to go out and try to correct and convert the world. We're to be lights, we're to be examples, but we're to do our part to try as much as we are able to cultivate peace with those around us. Unnecessarily picking fights and exacerbating tension with people in the world around us is not the general path that we should choose. The New Testament church has been attacked for preaching the gospel. We see that if you read through the New Testament. We see over and over again that the New Testament church was attacked for preaching the gospel. Sometimes violently attacked, when you read Paul's life, for example. What were they not attacked for? When you study the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we don't see the Church of God being attacked because they were leading demonstrations or marches or sit-ins or boycotts or rebellions or rallies. No, they were attacked because they were preaching the gospel and they were living it. And we can use that as an example for us. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? We can, as much as we're able, live peaceably with everyone. And this brings us to the final point. In answer to this question, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number 4 is the righteous can cling to their brethren. The righteous can cling to their brethren. We can deepen, strengthen, and embolden our brethren. Not to embolden them to go out and lead some political charge, but we can embolden them to live righteously in a dark and evil world. These are those who are striving to walk to the same destination. Those who are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. And we should develop and strengthen our relationships with them. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. Paul writes and says, brethren, it's a family term, brethren, pray for us. And he repeats it in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, pray for us. You can read Hebrews 13 and verse 8, pray for us. The example that we find in the New Testament is a body of people who were connected to one another. They were not individual Christians seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. They were a family that was woven and knit together, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We won't turn there, but you could mark Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Both of those chapters describe how the church would work together. And what does it describe? It describes a connected, harmonious, relevant group that was sharing ideas and the same goal and the same principles for living. Brethren, I would submit to you that when foundations are destroyed around us, we need the safety and the peace that a congregation offers us. We should be thankful that God called us and placed us in the body, rather than calling us and leaving us adrift somewhere in a boat, somewhere out in the middle of the Pacific. God gave us a congregation because we need it. It can support and help and encourage us. As Christians, brethren, if we want to count ourselves among the righteous that David's addressing, we have a duty to enhance and to increase fellowship among the people of God. It's not optional. It's a duty that we have. Again, I hope you're all reading or listening to the Five Tools for Spiritual Growth. There's an excellent series of chapters that discuss fellowship and what that looks like, even how to fellowship with people we don't like. It addresses it all. It's a great summary of what fellowship can look like and why it's so important. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 again. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul describes in part what this might look like, what it could mean to cling to our spiritual family. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another. And brethren, there's some encouragement here that he has to say, was inspired to say, be kindly affectionate to one another. He didn't just say be with one another. And what that tells us is that we are all being converted. And so we're reminded to be kindly affectionate to one another. Because just being in the church doesn't necessarily mean we'll automatically be kindly affectionate to one another. It takes work and effort. And so he says, brethren, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And we could break each one of those points apart and study and consider, how does that apply in your life, and how does that apply to me, and are we living it? But when we examine the New Testament, we find the church is a people who are united by a common goal, they're united by the same spirit, and they are united in harmonious fellowship with one another. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 16. For the sake of time, we won't read through this, but sometime when you're wondering, what does the church look like? Read Romans 16, verse 1 through 16. Paul writes this letter to the congregation there in Rome, and the church wasn't just the church. It was individual members that Paul would address and refer to and commend because of how they were living and their contributions to the congregational effort. Brethren, this goes both ways also. The righteous are to cling to our brethren, clinging to them for support, but it also means that at times we'll be on the receiving end of that. We will have a brother or a sister who is clinging to us because they need help and encouragement. I want to encourage all of us to ask periodically, what have I done this week to support, help, strengthen, encourage, and uplift another family member? What have I done this week? And hopefully there'll be a long list of things. But it's important for us to pause and reflect and ask so that we keep our minds on the idea that we are supposed to be connected to one another. Times of challenge and uncertainty, when the foundations are being battered and ripped down and destroyed, those circumstances drive up the importance of community. The strength of community can help or can hinder our spiritual stamina and success. And we want it to strengthen it. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 11, where we started. Brethren, it seems that we are living in a time when the foundations of our society are being assaulted, and in some cases, they're being destroyed. And times like this are precarious. They can be unsettling, and they can expose vulnerabilities for the people of God, just like it was here for David. Hence his question in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In verse 4, David proceeds to give us some encouragement, some reminders. He says, the Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. That word tests, it means he observes. He notices. He takes stock of them. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. We see these reminders that David gives us to remind us that our God is very much alive. God is on his throne, and God observes and knows everything his people will face. And ultimately, there will be justice rendered in the end. Verse 7 speaks to a grand future for those who withstand these unsettling times. Verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. It's better translated. If you have a marginal reference, you'll note, the upright beholds his countenance. The Tanakh version, along with most other versions, render it, the upright shall behold his face. That's the end of living this way of life. Paul would emphasize this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he spoke of a day that we will see God face to face. John would write about it in 1 John 3. John said, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will behold God's countenance. As children of God, brethren, let's reject the pulls to give up or to retreat, to compromise, or to simply fade into spiritual oblivion. Instead, when the foundations are destroyed, let's stay close to God. Let's stay righteous. Let's strive to live peaceably with everyone around us. And let us cling to our brethren so that one day we may see God face to face.